Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this Word Magazine, episode number 148, I'm going to be doing another interview, this time with my friend Howie Jones. Howie lives in Vancouver, Canada, and he has recently written a little booklet that I think could be helpful to persons who are thinking through the issues of text and translation. And the booklet that he has written, or position paper it might be called, is titled Before Another Bible, subtitled A Position Paper from the Pew Concerning the Text of Scripture. So hello, Howie Jones. How are you doing?
Hello, Dr. Riddle. It's good to be here with you on Word Magazine today.
Well, it's very good to have you as a guest. Before we get started talking, let me tell the listeners a little bit about you. Howie Jones serves as president and general manager of a small risk assessment inspection company that services the insurance and financial industry throughout British Columbia, Canada. Howie was born in Victoria, British Columbia, and is a business graduate of Trinity Western University, and he also has an MBA from Royal Roads University. He has been an entrepreneur and small business owner since 1986. He is happily married to his wife, Camille. They've been married for over 28 years, and they are the parents of four children. Their eldest son went to be with the Lord at age 18, but their three living children, their second is married, their two youngest still live with them at home, and Howie's also a fellow Reformed Baptist. He is a member of a Reformed Baptist church, a new congregation in Surrey, British Columbia, a suburb of Vancouver. And Howie, wow, what a resume that you have. And I'm really glad to have you again on Word Magazine. Did I pronounce your wife's name correctly this time?
You did, just perfectly.
Okay, good. I have slaughtered it a couple of times in talking with Howie. And so I'm glad that I got Camille's name right. Okay. Yeah. You're in Vancouver today, and I'm in Charlottesville, and isn't it a tremendous age we live in where we can have a conversation like this? And thank you so much for taking the time to speak with me.
Well, thank you for having me on the program, Jeff.
So I shared a little bit about you, your background, but tell me a little bit more about your Christian experience. How was it that you came to be a believer, Howie?
All right. Well, thanks for asking that question, that all important question. I think really, as a young boy, I knew something wasn't right with the world or with me. But I remember being very spiritually indifferent to all of that. And of course, the scriptures teach and state that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that there's none righteous, no, not one. And we can refer to Romans 3:23 and Romans 3:10 for that. And I recall listening to my parents read the scriptures and going to church and having the blessing of being under the means of grace, but feeling numb and just completely distant to the things of the Lord. And, you know, I was spiritually dead, and I didn't have a sense of urgency or a sense of needing to look to Christ for salvation. But one night, my mom and dad were preparing to go to a church prayer meeting, and I came up with a very selfish idea to prolong my going to bed. I was 7 years of age, and I thought, I'm going to tell my mom I want to become a Christian. And that's how wretched I was that I didn't hesitate to lie to my godly mom and pretend in that fashion. But that August night in 1973, as I say, as a seven-year-old, as I began praying very insincerely with my godly mom, I became somewhat aware of my spiritual condition before Holy God. And I believe it was then that the Lord took that stony heart out, speaks about this in Jeremiah, that stony heart out and gave me a heart of flesh. And as I look back now, I do believe that this was the life-giving, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Certainly for no cause in me, but the Holy Spirit of God enabling me, conquering me, and ultimately making me willing to believe in and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. So that day, I believe the Lord did regenerate and save me, and he washed my sin away, clothed me in his righteousness, and he has been patiently working in me since.
Well, praise God for that. And I think I've told you before, you know, I also, my testimony is that I profess faith as a child, and I was also raised in a Christian home. And I know sometimes that's a conversation, you know, among Reformed Baptists, you know, at what age, you know, should a child publicly profess faith and be submitted to baptism? And some in Reformed Baptist circles, you know, have a preference for waiting till the child is 18 years of age. Of course, when a person is baptized, we don't believe in baptismal regeneration.
Right.
You know, that's one of the wonderful things about understanding that salvation is by grace through faith and not by works.
Amen.
That a person can be saved as a 7-year-old or a 14-year-old or a 21-year-old. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, I've baptized, had the privilege of baptizing somebody who was 77 years old. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. so people can come to faith in Christ at different times. But,
yes.
You know, I always think of what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, and you know, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And that may have been talking about young manhood, but we can apply it, I think, appropriately to also from childhood. So you were raised then in a Christian family, in a Christian home.
I was, yes. And yeah, my parents are first generation Christians, but I was so blessed to really be part of a consistent and faithful, really instilling of scripture and of going to church and of having a relationship with the Lord God. And that was obviously a very influential factor in my life.
So you were born and raised in Victoria, right? And were your parents immigrants from the UK or were they Canadians also?
Yeah, that's right. They were actually immigrants from Britain in the 1960s. And we moved around a little bit. That's a story all on its own, perhaps for another time. But we ended up eventually living in the Vancouver area. And that's where I was raised, mainly, although we did spend some time in Ontario, which is a little bit closer to you and in the cold part of Canada, colder anyway. And
right.
But yeah, I've lived in the Vancouver area for pretty much most of my life.
Okay. So as you talked about as a 7-year-old child, then you feel that the Lord did a work of grace in your heart. What other factors influence you, though, in your discipleship and your growth as a Christian over the years?
Right, right. Well, I think many gracious factors, and I would say I've addressed one, being my upbringing and my parents. I'd also say my wife, Camille. Her godliness, her wisdom. We get to pray together. And by God's grace, we're on the same page theologically. And those are huge influences. And they are influences that God uses to challenge me. And so I truly thank God for that, for my wife and the influence that she has had and continues to have in my life. Our 4 children, you mentioned earlier about them briefly, and we've actually got really 5 now because I have a daughter-in-law, so we have 5
wow.
precious children.
Nice.
And but our oldest son, Austin, went to be with the Lord. He had a heart condition. He died in 2013. And his testimony was so real and so genuine, again, by God's grace. And the reality of heaven and the prize of Christ and all of what we and he went through during that period had really a huge influence upon me. And I can tell you, Jeff, that when you're at your son's grave and you're looking down at it, that is not the time for fairy tales. And that's not the time for brackets or question marks over God's word. And so these are things that have definitely influenced me, and I praise God for them. Just two other things quickly. A beloved uncle, the late Pastor John Day, he was a Reformed pioneering pastor in the UK. He went to be with the Lord in 2008, but he had an abiding influence in the life of our family and of me personally. He introduced us to sound theology. He would often send literature and books from the UK to Canada, Puritan and Reformed literature. And he would warn us from time to time about the influences, various influences that were on the church in the UK, and warn perhaps that North America would not be far behind. And this included subtle attacks on the text of Scripture. And this was when I was a young boy. And so his biblical faithfulness and his emphasis on prayer left a mark upon me, influenced me, not as much as it ought to have, but certainly was a factor. And then I think lastly, in terms of big influences, is when I was introduced really substantially to the doctrines of grace. And that in the light of covenant theology. And this helped me to better understand and to value, is that the right word, who God is, and to see his great love and care toward his people, his sovereignty, and to cherish the authority of a settled text in God's word. So those would probably be a number of factors that have influenced me by God's grace. Yeah.
Was John Day a Reformed Baptist? Was he a Reformed Presbyterian? Or
he was actually a Pado Baptist, so he was Reformed, but he certainly did not hold to baptismal regeneration. He was very evangelistic, and not to suggest that our Pado brothers and sisters aren't that, but yes, he was thoroughly Reformed and thoroughly evangelistic, but he was personally convinced of the Pado Baptist doctrine toward baptism. And I'd love now, having just recently finished a fairly in-depth study on covenants, I would have loved to have sat down with him and asked him questions about that. But we'll have to wait until we get to heaven for that, and then we'll figure out who was right on that point.
aside from John Day, what were there any contemporary preachers or writers or books that influenced you when you were thinking through these things?
So in terms of just general with Christianity, I would have to say that C.H. Spurgeon was always a staple in our home growing up, and I continue just to love Spurgeon and his works morning and evening, and some of his other, his sermons and so on. So that was certainly, that would certainly be, I guess he's not so contemporary, but when we were going through some very deep grief with Austin going to heaven in 2013, Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God, was particularly beneficial to us as a family. And there was also a book by Reformed Baptist preacher Albert Martin regarding grief when he lost his wife. And that was a tremendous, speaking of contemporary writings, a tremendous book for me. And another favorite was a book by John MacArthur on heaven. It was a real blessing to us at that time as well. So those are just a few contemporary type authors. And then there's more on my bookshelf right. with regards to covenants and Denault. That's one book regarding covenants that has been especially beneficial to me. Pascal Denault's book on the distinctiveness of Baptist covenant theology.
Fellow Canadian.
I had to read it. Yeah, I had to read it several times to really get my head into it, but it was very helpful.
Well, I don't want to belabor the point, but as a father of five children, I haven't gone through that experience of losing a child, and I can't really imagine what it would be like, honestly. But I know you had shared with me a link to your wife's blog, and I briefly looked at it, and I saw there your wife's post about losing your son and the picture of the gravestone and so forth, and I just thought it was she had some eloquent things to say there about love for your son and the difficulty of losing him and.
Right.
I'm sorry that happened I appreciate the fact that you guys have handled that in a faithful and godly way.
Well, praise God for that. And excuse me, and really, it is God's grace. And it is God's mercy to us and his goodness. And heaven is just the richer for us now.
So let me ask you how we're going to talk about your book, your booklet in just a moment. But before we get there, let me just kind of learn a little bit more about your churchmanship. I said you're part of a Reformed Baptist Church in Surrey. And what's the name of the congregation?
Yeah, so we're part of a church plant. It's called Surrey Reformed Baptist Church, and by that name, .ca, you can find that. And that is a church plant of Free Grace Baptist Church, which is about an hour away east from where we are, and that church is at freegrace.ca.
How long have you been part of this congregation?
The first public services for Surrey Reformed Baptists were held in January 2018, and we became members of Free Grace, I think it was in 2010. And prior to that, we were at a Presbyterian church, but with Surrey Reformed Baptist Church, we're just so glad to be part of this work. We hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. There's about 35 to 45 people who regularly attend.
Wow.
We're growing. We meet in a public school gym each Sunday morning and evening, as well as for prayer and Bible study in the school library each Tuesday evening. And Pastor Mike Kirkpatrick is the pastor, and as I say, we're under the oversight of the elders, excuse me, at Free Grace, Pastor Jim Butler, and the deacons of Free Grace Baptist Church. And so if anybody is listening and is in the Vancouver area or the Fraser Valley of British Columbia, and for that matter, in the interior of British Columbia, there's also another Reformed Baptist Church, Vernon Reformed Baptist Church. You can find that online by the same name, .com. We'd be happy to have you visit or contact us.
But it's great to hear that there are, biblical Christ-honoring churches that are being planted.
Right.
And so I'm excited to hear about that happening.
We're very blessed indeed, yes.
Awesome. So do you have any role do you, within the church life? How do you contribute to the life of the church there?
Right. So I'd say being a church plant, very early on, I was quite heavily involved in the overall really planning and execution. I hope I didn't overreach on that, but it was a very busy time, a lot of planning and so on going forth. So that was one way with which I was involved with SRBC. And then during the initial stages of the church plant, there was a Bible study that took place, and it took place at our home. And I was able to lead some of the studies on rotation with two of the of our sending pastors from Free Grace. And then just some really practical things during the startup time of flyers and, what do those flyers say and how do they look, and signs and meetings and quite a host of kind of practical type things, website stuff and media outreach.
But,
you're
an entrepreneur, so it's good to have somebody like that.
Some
of us are a little challenged in those areas. We have websites that aren't easy to navigate.
Well, you've got good content though, Jeff. So
there's that going in my face.
That's
I'm very thankful to hear the work there again, and I'm so glad. I'm sure that the body there appreciates your involvement. You and I met face to face back in I've forgotten when it was. It was October, wasn't it? I almost said September, but it was October in Atlanta, Georgia, at the Text and Canon Conference. That was held at Christ Reformed Church in the suburbs of Atlanta, and you and your son were there, and we had communicated some before that meeting, but you had developed an interest in the whole issue of biblical text and translation, and you've brought an interesting perspective, a layman's perspective on this issue. So how is it that you got interested in this topic?
I would say this way. There was a serious and very implicated statement that I had heard concerning a denial of part of God's word. And what that did was it gave rise to a question, a burning question. And it was a question I couldn't escape. And the question that flowed out of that was really, did I have a grounded understanding of Bible versions, and greater, and more specifically so, was I informed about what every Bible's version's text is based upon? And I had to confess that I didn't. I didn't have adequate answers to that question. And that, frankly, led me to seek answers and got me very interested in the issue of biblical text.
So it was through a challenge about text and translation that sent you searching for answers and doing studying on this topic. And the fruit of those of that study and research and meditation upon this is this booklet that you produced.
Right.
Now, you wrote this position paper. You wrote this, I think, back. You started writing it maybe back in the fall, and you've been editing it, and you've only in recent weeks have you come up with you've edited it a bit more. And again, this booklet, I'm calling it a booklet because it's over 50 pages in length. It's not really an article. It's more like a booklet or a pamphlet. You've titled it Before Another Bible, a position paper from the pew concerning the text of Scripture. And let me share just a little bit of from the table of contents. The opening section is titled What's at Stake with Your Bible? It's followed by a section titled What Text is Backing My Bible Version? Then a section titled Silencing the Text Criticism Monster. A section titled Two Opposing Textual Worldviews. Another one titled Providence, History, and Facts. Another, The Future of Text Criticism. Here I Stand Too, a position. And then a section titled The Professor, the Pulpit, and the Pew. Then Traditional Text Bible Versions. The 5 points of text criticism, the settled text is a settled case, the Bible without a savior, ? And then finally, there's a section with resources and an appendix. So you've given this some thought. You've worked things out. And I was just looking through it, and in the opening section, I think it's on page 14, you describe what you call a text criticism key. And you write there, let's see if I can find it, a text criticism key. And this is what you wrote in that section. You said, having a sound biblical and confessional foundation to text criticism and being willing and able to apply these foundations consistently in all instances means the multifaceted and complex details of text criticism are significantly less likely to carry one astray into questioning the sacred text or ultimately denying it. So is that how you saw text criticism as you studied it, that there was a danger that it would lead you to questioning the authority of the sacred text or even to denying it?
Yes, I did. Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's exactly what is at stake here with the challenges upon the text. And I think ultimately, as I say in the opening sheet of the paper, that this is the devil's goal, isn't it? He first questions God's word, very innocently, it seems, just a question. But his ultimate goal is to deny. And that denial is either in part or in whole. But this is what the devil's objectives are. And so the text criticism key, as I listened and read and, you know, over a period of many, many, many months, in fact, this paper really was the product of about a year and a half of study on and off. And it began to emerge after about 8 or 9 months before I'd even come up with a position. And I detail in the paper how I sought to set aside preconceived notions and ideas and presuppositions, although you can never approach anything neutral. At least I at least tried to have everything on the table. And it began to emerge that I had to get down to bedrock. I had to get, because there's so many details with text criticism, how do I get to the bedrock? And this is where I came up with the text criticism key, and it was tremendously helpful. Tremendously helpful, because if you do indeed have a sound biblical and a confessional foundation, then you're going to be prevented from many, many dangers along the way. And so I tried after about the 8th or 9th month, I'd heard enough stuff, you know, various lectures and books and so on from both sides, the critical text school, the traditional confessional text school, that I knew this. That if I had a sound biblical and confessional mandate and lens, and I filtered all the details through that, or at least some of the details, that I was going to come out the other end on both feet.
Well, I jumped to the text criticism key that you focus on in the beginning, but let me backtrack for just a moment and just reflect on the title that you gave this work, and it's Before Another Bible. What is the significance of that title?
I wanted to confront myself and ultimately anyone who might read and be exposed to the paper Before Another Bible, just to pause before buying the next Bible version that hits the market, and to encourage consideration of the biblical, confessional, and the historical framework of the biblical text, particularly the textual worldviews driving text that results in Bible versions. And I think this is certainly among laymen, this is missed. And I think that Before Another Bible, it's a pause and reset paper. It's a 50,000-foot view on what's really going on behind the behind Bible versions. What text worldview is it that drives a Bible version? And here's we're getting to the rub now. That drives a Bible version, and more so the human editors behind that version or that text, to have the audacity, frankly, to question Mark 16, 9-20, to question the pericope adulterae in John 7, 53-8:11, to question Acts 8, 37, to question the comma Yohunehem in 1 John 5, 7b and 8-8a, and a host of other supposed variants and texts that are questioned or outright denied, even though the early fathers and the true church through the centuries and Reformation and Puritan scholars knew all about these textual challenges. And they recognized these and other day modern critical text challenges that we're hearing about. And they knew about these things. And yet they regarded these various passages of scriptures and a host of other ones that are challenged now as canonical, and as being the divinely preserved Word of God kept pure in all ages. So Before Another Bible is this from the pew just saying, another version? Like, you know, every 10 or 12 years, you know, we're getting another version come out. And you know, we go out and buy it. And of course, we go out and buy it because as believers, we want to hold God's Word. But something is wrong here. When you just pause and you pull the curtains back and you start to look at the textual worldview that's driving the human editors to these sorts of bold statements and then bracketing text and taking text out, this is God's Word we're finding about. This is God's Word we're defending and talking about. And so I needed to find these things out. And Before Another Bible both in title and context, just really, I think, you know, it hopefully reflects that quest. And so it seemed fitting to name the paper by really the pursuit itself.
Well, I mean, I think you hit on something very interesting there. And so, you know, the English language used and the style and the syntax and everything else in the vocabulary is an aspect of modern Bible translations. But the more significant issue is the underlying text from which the translations are being made.
Yes.
And as you said, when, you know, the traditional ending of Mark is challenged, when the woman taken in adultery passage is challenged, when Acts 8:37 is relegated to the footnotes, and then the cumulative effect of that on people is to make them question the authority of the Word of God, and
right.
undermining in chapter 1 and paragraph 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith and our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, the idea that undermining the idea that God has preserved His Word.
Right. Yes.
And it does have a cumulative effect. And you know, some people are telling us, oh no, this is an improvement, this is good, this you know helps you, you know, understand, you know, better how scholars have preserved the Bible and so forth. Mm-hmm. But I think ultimately it does undermine. You mentioned another little read in your booklet addressing this very thing, and I think you do. I mean, some people will want to say, oh, we need more nuance, but I mean, you put it together in a kind of a binary, you know, either or, black or white kind of manner, and you describe two opposing textual worldviews, a corrupted or a divinely preserved text. And the opening paragraph here says, a person's worldview of the text and transmission of Scripture is of vital importance. It will determine a number of serious outcomes for the pew, for the pulpit, and for the professor. And so you talk about these two
right.
textual worldviews. So what are yes. the two textual worldviews?
Well, you know, this is really, I'm really glad you raised that, because I really, the paper is a worldview-ish kind of a paper, and I feel that that's what's driving text. And what I discovered when you put aside all of the, you know, the detailed discussions, and there's a place for that, but when you really, you know, get above the forest and get above the clouds and look down, I discovered that there are, yes, two opposing textual worldviews, and they're going to emerge for anybody who takes a serious study of the subject. And the one is the critical text worldview, which undergrids pretty much all modern Bible versions, with the exceptions of exception of a couple, like the New King James and the Modern English Version. And the critical text worldview, in a nutshell, essentially asks the question, does one believe the text is corrupted, though once inerrant, perhaps, maybe, and thus needs to be reconstructed to an approximation? And that's what's going on in the critical text worldview. And you only need to look at that school and where they're headed to see that connection there. And then the other textual worldview, as I call it, or the opposing one to that, is this belief that the text of Scripture is immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. And because of this, it's authentic. And is this not what the Scriptures and the Confessions assert? And so that is really the inescapable traditional text worldview. And one or the other of those two opposing worldviews are going to determine the text and the resultant Bible version. And I love this quote, if I could, Dr. Riddle, from the Trinitarian Bible Society. They came out with a Bible in 2017, the commemorative edition, on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. In the introduction there, they say, they say concerning the Protestants throughout Europe at the time of the Reformation, they rejected, and I quote, "The idea that God would go to great lengths to give his word by inspiration, a word which, because of inspiration, is infallible, only to allow that word to be destroyed or lost with the passage of time. Rather, the Reformers believed that the Lord had preserved his word in purity in the Hebrew Masoretic text of the Old Testament and what became known as the Textus Receptus, Greek New Testament." So I discovered that underlying or understanding these two distinctive textual worldviews are like flashing signals in the world of text criticism. And for a guy like me in the pew, in the layman, we need to deal with these bigger concepts, because the details can be almost overwhelming. And yet, if you don't have the base right, I don't care what the details are, you're going to get those wrong too, or that's not going to mesh in, right? And so if you know very little about the details of text criticism, I want to be careful. I'm not discounting that there's not a place for that. There most certainly is. But if you know very little, but you have a good handle on these two worldview constructs, you're going to be significantly safeguarded in your Bible version decision, particularly when you use that or plug in, if you will, that text criticism key, which is standing on the warrant of Scripture and the chiseled out frame of reference of the confession itself, the Westminster, the Savoy, the London Baptist, chapter 1, verse 8, that speaks about the providential care of the Scripture and so on. And so this is really, really a big thing, and I think that sort of funnels into the 5 points of text criticism, which is, you know, kind of a summary, and we'll probably get there. But it's really quite marvelous when the light bulbs start to go off on this, and you begin to realize that you actually can understand, and the guy in the pew actually can understand something meaningful regarding the text of Scripture when we understand the worldviews behind the schools driving it, and when we stand upon God's word and what godly men of old have chiseled out for us. And I want to just say, you know, Jeff, too, that I went through, chomped through quite a lot of material. And in God's providence, I came across jeffriddle.net and the Stylo site. And, you know, your material and your resources were a significant help to me as I wrestled through these things. And I just want to encourage your listeners to, you know, to look at some of your resources. In fact, in the paper, I put your index in the appendix. You built this in 2014. It's still very useful. It could be way more muscular now because of all the other, study and things that you have spoken to and written on. But it's a great place to start. And this is what I encourage, your listeners, rather, and those that would perhaps read the paper to. This is what I want to do, quarterback it off, lay down some foundational stuff. And then for those who want to dig deeper, there's some wonderful resources there at jeffriddle.net.
Well, I appreciate the fact that you were able to find some useful things on my blog site and through the podcast also, and you were what the listeners don't know is that when we met in Atlanta, you were like nudging me, saying, "Okay, this index you did in 2014 needs to be updated." And
it's time.
So maybe Lord willing, I will be able to update that at some point. Now, I was going to ask you about the conclusions you came to in this position paper, but you really spell it out. On page 37, you have a little section where you say, okay, here are the conclusions. And you write, "My position in concert to the textual criticism key is that I believe the Word of God is uncorrupted, always has and will be, and is settled in the heavens. For the reasons demonstrated, I reject the critical text as authoritative. That is, while with reservation, I endorse the critical text for study reference, where differences exist between the traditional slash confessional text and the critical text, I hold alone to the traditional slash confessional text authoritatively. Under conviction, I accept and receive the traditional slash confessional text, which is that text found in the majority manuscript witnesses, also called Byzantine priority, which text base eventually led to the printed received text, which is the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Textus Receptus of the New Testament, as received amongst reformers and Puritans. This text contends for a providentially settled and vindicated reading in expectant light of scripture and confessional standards, a position over and against the modern critical eclectic text, which argues a reconstructionist worldview leading to text approximation and an ever-changing text. You say, my position is not to suggest KJV onlyism, which I reject. The above being so, I hold that any Bible version that falls under the traditional slash confessional text and is a faithful formal equivalent translation is authoritative and canonical. So that says it all. I mean, you're advocating for the confessional text, traditional text over against the modern critical text, but you're also saying this isn't KJV onlyism. And a lot of times it seems like when someone defends the traditional text and translations based upon it, almost immediately the straw man is, you're a KJV onlyist.
Right.
Do you have anything else to say? Have you had to respond to anybody who's maybe given you that kind of reaction?
I don't think I've had that reaction just yet, but I've certainly heard that reaction over the years. And I think probably one of the saddest, if you will, cases of that, I think, is regarding the Trinitarian Bible Society. And frankly, over the years, I've kind of way at the back of my mind thought, are they really KJV only? Well, if you start to dig into their material, clearly they are not KJV only. And they believe that the King James Version is the best of the best. But they're not KJV only. And I think when you look at the Trinitarian Bible Society and you look at what they're doing in Bibles, hundreds and thousands of Bibles throughout the year, going throughout the world, all over the world, they're doing a wonderful work. But I think there's an example of where there's a tag put on somebody. If you carry the KJV or you use the KJV immediately, they think you're this, KJV onlyism type person, so that can happen. And I think it's my position is that KJV only advocates, they wrongly maintain that the KJV as a translation is inspired. That's not the case. We maintain the original autographs are inspired, and we maintain that copies of the originals have been divinely preserved, pure in all ages, in the apographs, and those being copies of the divine originals, and then of course they're then faithfully translated into a given language.
That charge of the Trinitarian Bible Society being KJV only is absurd, particularly when in their own documents they say this is not what we are, and also that they work at translation of scripture into vernacular languages. That we were talking about it in Atlanta, them having completed a Farsi edition of the New Testament.
Right.
Bill Greendike was there talking about the new Spanish edition.
Yes.
And they aren't making these translations from the KJV. They're making it from the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible and from the Textus Receptus of the Greek New Testament.
Right.
So it's an absurd charge. I think you make some good points there. At one point at the end of your booklet, two things I want to talk about. One is you have a section that's titled The Professor, the Pulpit, and the Pew. And then you also have, as you alluded to earlier, a section titled The 5 Points of Text Criticism. So all of the Doctrines of Grace people have their ears perk up on that. But let's talk about first you talk about the professor, the pulpit, and the pew. What are you saying there in that section?
Well, I primarily wrote this paper or booklet, as you're calling it, from the perspective of the pew, because that's where I sit. And I wrote it from that perspective and to the pew. But at one point in the paper, I shift gears. And I appeal not just to the pew, but to pastors and seminary professors. And I do so by starting with the professor. And I essentially argue that I think that there surely must be a significant number of godly professors who are not grasping coming to terms with, is that the right word, with the orbit of text criticism, not its history, not its worldview nature, or the serious dangers it's presenting the church. Mm. And I say that respectfully, and as a plea to godly professors in evangelical and reformed communities of higher learning, to get better acquainted with the worldview nature of the autograph and apograph, and to do so in the frame of reference of the Reformation and the leaders back then who unequivocally and clearly addressed and were settled upon the divine providence and purity of the sacred text. Hmm. And then I appeal to pastors and just appeal that they might prayerfully consider taking up the subject so that they can then build us up in the pew, that we might hold fast to all aspects. I want to emphasize that, to all aspects of God's indisputable word from generation to generation. And, you know, to that end, I encourage pastors who might light upon this podcast or the paper before another Bible to go to the appendix, to go to the resources at the end of the paper, and to just consider setting some time aside to read and to listen to this worthy material. And then and then to the pew. My appeal there is to become informed about this matter, because I think a lot of us are not informed about it. And before you go buy another Bible, know where you stand on the issue of text, to the point of being able to defend your position textually, and then getting a faithful Bible version will follow naturally. And I also just do bring attention to the pew, and exhort other believers, you know, not to be divisive toward your pastor or fellow brethren. If you have a faithful pastor who may not hold to your position, you know, privately and humbly and with charity, offer him good resources, good solutions. And may I again, you know, suggest the appendix. You've got Stylos, you've got Jeff Riddle.net, you've got the Trinitarian Bible Society, you've got some of the guys at Agros, Taylor and Dane and Robert Truelove at Resisting the Downgrade, and a whole host of books that you list in which I also attach at the end of the document. Excellent resources that people can tap into. Mm. And that really leads to, you know, what you were getting at before with the 5 points of text criticism. I don't want know if you want to go there just yet. Yeah, if you want to jump in now.
But, well, I was going to say before you go there. Yes, and I don't know if you had a chance to listen. I just posted this week on Tuesday, Word Magazine 147, and with regard to the professor, and it was an interview with Pastor Christian McShaffrey. From Five Solas Church in Wisconsin. But he was talking about the fact that when he was in seminary at a Reformed seminary, that he, although in his Greek class they were using the modern critical text, and that was the majority opinion position of the professors in his seminary, there was one professor there who gave him a copy of the TBS Greek New Testament.
Wonderful.
And there was one professor there. So there are men out there and, you know, in some seminaries. And then, as you said, pastors, obviously. We should acknowledge that at this point, the confessional text position is a minority position. But there are, you know, there are pastors who embrace this position who aren't KJV onlyists. And then you spoke a lot of wisdom there. We tried to stress this in the Q&A time in the conference in Atlanta, that this is not your task is not to go into your church if you're a layman and you have a minority, it's a minority position in your church, your purpose is not to cause trouble and disturb the peace and unity of that church. And we can have fellowship with people who have a different view, but you know, you can respectfully and charitably put forward your position. And if it gets to be a situation where your conscience is bothered, then there's a good way to, you know, depart and find some place where you can freely exercise, you know, your conscientious convictions. And so I think, you know, that's wise counsel and good advice to be heard. So let's look at the 5 points of text criticism. And you gave it the acronym. It's not TULIP, but it's CEWAL, SEAWL. And you have a nice little introduction where you talk about the CEWAL at Stanley Park in Vancouver. And so what are the 5 points of text criticism, and how do you see this serving as a CEWAL?
Right. So a solid CEWAL, goes a long way to protecting and preserving exposed coastlines. And being on the coast here in the Pacific Northwest, it just seemed kind of like a fit. And I believe that today, in 2020, a layman's text criticism CEWAL is desperately needed for the layman anyway. And on the one hand, to protect, and on the other hand, to preserve as the church engages on the offensive. So I came up with this abbreviation, CEWAL, and the S stands for settled, the E stands for established, the A for autograph and opograph, and the W, worldviews, and L for lens. And would you like me just to briefly go through those, Dr. Riddle, and just kind of flesh those out just a little bit? So the S, and what this really does, if you don't have time to read the paper, just go toward the end of the paper, and this really is the summary of everything in many ways. And so the S stands for settled, and if you think in terms of the settled text is a settled case, this is where we need to start. And this is very, very encouraging to start here, because what we say is that as a first cause, it is God who has obligated himself to keeping his word pure in all ages. And he's done so by divine sanction. So the scriptures, before we even open up the discussion, are a settled matter as a matter of fact. So they're not subject in whole or in part to man's better judgment. So it's really important, I think, to come back to that and to recognize that the settled text is a settled case. E, established. We are on an established, sound biblical and confessional foundation when we take the scriptures and we take the confessions and we hold those up and we say, yes, I am willing and able to take the scriptures and the confession as foundations, and I will consistently, through a lens, if you will, always filter what sometimes will appear to be the multifaceted and complex details of text criticism. And when you do so, you're going to be far less likely to be carried astray into questioning the sacred text or even denying it. So that's the E. We're established in the scriptures. And of course, as a Reformed Baptist, I have the confession. It's subordinate to the scriptures, but it talks about the scriptures. So I can go back to that and read chapter 1 and read paragraph 8. And yeah, there's a marriage there. It's this is what the Puritans believed and the Reformers believed. And it's a wonderful, foundation to be launching out on. And then we go to A. In the CEWAL, and A speaks of the autographs and the opographs, and this really is speaking of the autographs being the originally inspired manuscripts. It's true, as John Owen said, they are non-extant, but by his singular care, he didn't say this part, but by his singular care and providence, they've been kept pure in all ages, and that speaks to the transmission and providential care of the opographs. So what are we saying here? These two aspects of, I'm going to call it, spiritual reality, they connect inherently to God's word being settled and established. That's the S and the E. We're on the A now. And they inform us really in advance how we should view the main two textual worldviews that are driving editorial decisions for the text and then the resultant versions. So that then leads us to the W, which is worldviews. And we've already touched on this earlier in the conversation, so I won't labor this, but this is really important. What are the worldviews out there? And when you distill it down, it comes down to critical text, traditional confessional text, or canonical text, as some may refer to it. And the critical text and the traditional text, they are two opposing textual worldviews. And they will, as I said earlier, they will emerge when you study modern text criticism. And the critical text asserts, essentially, when the dust settles, that the text is corrupted. Yeah, okay, it was once inerrant, perhaps, but it sure needs to be reconstructed, and we're going to do our best to approximate it. And guess who's going to do that? The Academy is going to do that. And that is the inescapable critical text worldview, the eclectic worldview, and where it's moving out of Munster, Germany, and with the CBGM and the ECM and so forth. And then the other worldview is, of course, is the traditional worldview, traditional text worldview that says, not so. The text of Scripture, immediately inspired by God and by a singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages and is therefore authentic, just as the Scriptures and the confessions assert. So this is where, in the worldview part, it becomes a really easy thing to assess those worldviews and ask yourself, well, of those two worldviews, which one stands squarely on the resources of man and which stands squarely on the authority of God? And that's a question that needs to be asked as, you know, the fancy talk, and I don't mean that in a disrespectful way. So forgive me if it came over like that, but just the big talk, and there's a place for the detailed talk and the big talk. But, you know, guys like me, the layman, the guy in the pew, can just, we just get lost in this, and then we just take the word of you know, the professor or whoever, and then we go out and buy the newest Bible version because somebody says so. And that's not to say we don't, you know, regard those that we respect greatly in the Lord and so forth, but when we think through biblically and we look at these worldviews in this way, it becomes much easier for us to make a decision about the text in the Bible version. And this is where the last abbreviation, letter L, stands for lens. And the idea here is, if we consistently, and if I could say even tenaciously, if we view our Bible and filter every discussion, every conversation, filter this discussion and conversation through this lens of settled, established, the autographs and the apographs and worldviews, and you are filtering that through that lens, you're not going to be in the peril of questioning or denying in whole or in part God's word. Mm. And furthermore, you're going to be in a position to make wise decisions about the Bible version you're going to choose to read and to hold to. And that will then be consistent with your profession. So that, in a nutshell, is the seawall, and I'm hopeful that if this little paper gets some reading, that this might even take for the layman, that at least those presuppositions can come to the table. And if you're filtering everything through that lens of settled, established, autograph, apograph, and what the worldviews are, I just don't think you're going to go too far wrong. And I think it's going to be pretty obvious what direction you need to go in.
I love that acronym. And you and I have talked in the past about, I visited Vancouver a couple of years ago. Right. I was preaching in a Reformed Baptist church in SeaTac, Washington, and my wife and my sons were with me, my two younger sons, and we took a day trip and drove up the coast and entered into Canada and drove to Vancouver. And we got there late in the day, and one of the only places we really got to look around much was Stanley Park. And so I love that acronym, having been in Vancouver and having seen that beautiful park and the beautiful waters out there beyond it. And so it's a cool acronym, you know. And I think the phrase I'll put on your position paper is worldview. And I mean, it's an interesting insight that, you know, you're saying this isn't just a matter of disinterested empirical research. This is about Christian worldview. And that was real popular in evangelical circles some years back. And when we had people talking, warning us about postmodernism and relativism and so forth. And, you know, you're saying what you've done a good job of doing in this position paper is saying, hey, your Bible is a worldview issue.
Right.
The text and the translation of the Bible is a worldview issue. It's not something that can be, you know, dismissed or, you know, can be handed on to some experts to make a decision for you. This is a Christian worldview issue. So anyways, I'm hopeful that this paper will be read as well. And I want to share how he has given me permission to put his paper before another Bible. I'm going to put it on my Google Docs, and I'll have a link to it. And so you can go to the PDF and you can read through it for yourself. We've given you quite an introduction to it, I think. And I hope that there will be some people who will read it and profit from it. Howie, thank you so much for taking the time to talk with me. We've been talking for over an hour, and I think it's probably time for us to wrap things up for this evening. And again, thank you so much. Is there anything else that you want to add before we close up shop?
Well, thank you, Dr. Riddle, again, for all the resources that you put faithfully on your blog. And they were a great benefit to me. And thank you for having me on the Word Magazine show. I listened to, you know, many Word magazines, and I never thought that I would actually, you know, be on one and be having this kind of conversation. So that's really wonderful. And yeah, thanks for asking me about, you know, if there's one other thing. And I think, if I could, is the very end of the paper, it the title is The Bible Without a Savior. And I think the most important question, my concern is that, you know, we could talk fastidiously, and I'm not suggesting we are, but we could talk about all of these sorts of things, and people could talk about all of these sorts of things, and then miss the Christ of the Bible, and miss the Christ of the Scriptures. And so I give a saving faith outline of the gospel, and really just going off the five solas of the Reformation, of Christ alone, grace alone, faith and Scripture, and to the glory of God alone, and really how the gospel is just wrapped up all in that we're saved by grace through faith by Christ, on the authority of Scripture and for the glory of God, and that ultimately is what the Bible is all about, isn't it? Is to show forth our gracious God and to show forth who He is and the great salvation that is found alone in Him. So I trust that ultimately that Christ is exalted, that people are drawn to love the Lord more, love His Word more, and then as a result desire to graciously defend it and to trust in our great Lord and Savior.
Amen. Well said. And so this means that your position paper before another Bible is not really a work on text criticism or translations. It's not really a worldview piece. It's really an evangelistic tract.
That works for me too.
So it could be printed out and it could be left on the table for your waitress to pick up, or left in the restroom for someone to pick up who goes in there. Or I'm jesting, of course. Anyways, truly, you make a great point. And this goes back to the worldview issue, because the pressing influence of secularism and academic study, the Bible, neglects that the Bible is not just another work of with respect to the Old Testament, another work of ancient Near Eastern history, or with respect to the New Testament, another work of classical antiquity, that instead the Bible is the Word of God.
Amen.
And
yes, it is.
And it, this distinguishes it from other works, and this is why we can't do text criticism on the Bible the way we do text criticism on
right.
the writings of Hesiod or Homer or whoever.
Right.
That this is the inspired, self-authenticating work of God, and
yes.
it, as you said rightly, it points to Christ. Mm-hmm. And there's something supernatural that happens mm-hmm. when Christians read the Bible, and we often stress Christ's words in John 10, that his sheep hear his mm-hmm. voice. Mm-hmm. And this is why, you know, we have confidence with regard to defending the traditional text of Scripture, because, you know, if it is the Word of God, you know, it doesn't need any defense. It will be recognized
right.
by God's people as his Word, and it will be used by them. I think Spurgeon has an illustration where he, you know, he talks about, you know, there's no need to defend a lion, you know, a lion
right.
itself. And we not feel like we have that, you know, poor Christ, if we don't defend him, then he, you know, he will be, you know, attacked.
Right.
He will be denigrated. And I feel the same thing with regard to the Scriptures.
Right.
You know, if we're wrong on this, then, you know, the traditional ending of Mark and the woman taken in adultery will eventually be neglected in all the Bibles used popularly in churches. I don't think that's going to happen, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
But
nor do I.
If it is the Word of God, then it's going to be defended. It will
right.
defend itself, because it will authenticate itself to God's people.
Right. The settled text is a settled case, isn't it?
Yeah. And so it gives us confidence, I think, and it should give us humility too.
Right.
It doesn't depend on us.
Right.
And so anyways, that's a blessing.
It Brother, is. And I just, if I could just say, and I know we're finished now, but I just feel, you know, if I could just say, I think too that, you know, this, when this topic emerges sometimes, I think there can be that spiritual dimension, of course, to it. And I've come to realize that people on both sides of this question or of this text issue, if they're genuine Christians, they have a love for God's word. And so they want to get to the bottom of it. And so somebody who holds an opposing view, I think I could tell my kids, we never need to be afraid of the truth. Let's just look at these issues and look through them through these lenses and you know, establish that these are biblical and good and sound lenses to look through, and you won't go too far wrong.
Mm, good point. Good point. Howie, again, thank you so much. I really appreciate it. And this is going to bring this edition of Word Magazine to an end. I hope that this will prove helpful and edifying to those who listen to it. And I will look forward to speaking to you in the next edition of Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.